Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into Acts chapter 7, we're going to look at the trial of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Religious Council. And as we saw last time, the charges against Stephen are given to us in Acts chapter 6. In verse 11 it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" In verses 13 and 14, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" Now, this was a setup to get rid of Stephen. They had false witnesses. They told these guys what to say, the charges to bring against Stephen. And these were the religious leaders. I mean, think about how evil that was. I mean, these are not some hoodlums on the street. These are the guys that are supposed to represent God. And look at how they were doing it. They saw nothing wrong with it. They said that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses, against the law, against the Jewish customs. And not only that, but he spoke blasphemous words against God and God's dwelling place, the temple, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we're going to see Stephen defend the Christian faith. And the way he does that is with the Word of God. You know, he doesn't talk about how good the sword of the Spirit is or the Word of God is. He uses it to cut down their words and to show them he's not a blasphemer and he's just speaking the truth. Christianity is not a heresy. It's really a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets were saying about the coming Messiah. Remember in Acts 1:8 what Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Up through Acts chapter 7, we see the gospel spreading through Jerusalem, but really not much further out yet. Now we're going to see persecution arise upon believers in Jerusalem by these Jewish religious leaders. And the gospel is going to now spread outward to Judea, Samaria, in Acts chapters 8 through 12. And the way, again, that God is doing this is through persecution. The light was burning bright in Jerusalem. So now the Jewish religious leaders want to stomp it out. What happens when there's an ember on the ground and you take your foot and you stomp on it? It spreads out. And that's exactly what they did. They tried to stomp out Christianity. They tried to stomp out this move about Jesus. And when they did, these embers shot out all over the place to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the end of the earth. And, I mean, Stephen does an amazing, amazing job. He doesn't try to defend himself or to get an acquittal or to get released by the Sanhedrin. He's just laying it all on the line. Now, also, let me say this, because there are so many books out there on the Bible, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Sorry. It's pretty simple, you know. Stephen's defense is just based on the Word of God, and he's going to give us some amazing insight in the Old Testament, and really some things that we would not know because the Old Testament is silent on, but Stephen isn't. The Holy Spirit gives him these words to say, and we'll talk about it more as we get into Acts chapter 7. So here's Stephen before the council, and in verse 15 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And that's where we're going to pick up now in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" So imagine, I mean, standing before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish religious council, the high priest, probably Caiaphas, he was in office until about AD 36, and he's questioning Stephen. "Are these charges true that are brought against you?" Well, they knew they weren't true. They hired these guys and told these guys what to say. And Stephen, he's going to answer this by going over their history. And again, he makes some very, very powerful, powerful points regarding this. And again, things we don't necessarily see as we read the Old Testament. Again, the Holy Spirit is speaking to them and to us. Boyce said this about what Stephen said. He said, "Stephen seems to have perceived that the old order of things was passing away and a new order was coming. This becomes particularly clear when he talks about the temple. It was cherished by the Jews, but it was destined to pass away. And Stephen seemed to have sensed that. His speech is the transition speech that paves the way for presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, which begins in the very next chapter of Acts. The idea here is the old covenant had passed off the scene, and, you know, once that temple is destroyed, they had nothing, okay? That was the final removal. The temple's gone. We can't offer our sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So they're in trouble. What do the Jews do today? Well, they always come up with a solution, okay? Now our good deeds have to outweigh our bad deeds on the Day of Atonement. Show me. Where is that in the Scriptures? You won't find it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's why when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, it is finished. The work is completed. He shed his blood to pay for all our sins. They don't need a temple anymore. And so let's read on. Let's see what Stephen has to say. Look at verse 2 here in Acts 7. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So Stephen begins with the father of the Jewish faith, Father Abraham. And he speaks to how God spoke to this idol-worshipping Gentile, Father Abraham, and called him out of the area of the Chaldeans to cross over into a new land, the land of Canaan. And he was thus the father of the Hebrews. That term means one who has crossed over. Here's the thing that we kind of miss in the Old Testament. Instead of completely following the Lord, Stephen tells us that Abraham stayed in Haran until his father, Terah, died, and then he obeyed the Lord. And if you remember, in Haran, God recalled Abraham to go from this land into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting, Abraham really didn't own any land. I guess he owned a burial plot, that was about it. But he didn't own any land. And God said, "This is all going to be yours one day." Isn't that interesting? "And your descendants." "I don't have any kids." Wow. Now, Abraham's partial obedience did not take the promise away. It meant that the promise really was on hold until Abraham was ready to do what the Lord said. God was waiting for him to move. He had to leave Haran. He had to leave his father, who now is dead, and he's moving on to the place that God wanted him to go. But this is the faith of Abraham. Think about it. You know, as we come to the New Testament, Paul makes some amazing remarks about this guy Abraham. Because we think that it's his works that saved him, his good works. But no, we're told in the New Testament that it's his faith. In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, this is what Paul said. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what God had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Again, he was not saved by works. I mean, think about it. The law was still over 400 years down the road. He was saved specifically by faith. Faith in the coming Messiah, the one who had come and take away the sins of the world. And Stephen goes on, he says, look, his descendants are going to be in bondage for 400 years in a foreign land, in Egypt. Why do we read of 400 years here and in Genesis 5:13, and then 430 years in Exodus 12:40 and in Galatians 3:17? Well, some people say, well, they just rounded the number. I don't think so. God really doesn't do that rounding number thing. I think they were afflicted down in Egypt for 400 years. But they were down in Egypt for 430 years. Remember, when Joseph was still alive and the Pharaoh knew Joseph, they were treated very well. But then Joseph died and the Pharaohs came on the scene that didn't know Joseph, and they treated the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, very harshly. They made them into slaves. And God says, look, after this time is over, I'm going to judge this nation. I'm going to judge Egypt. And I'm going to bring my people out of the bondage that they were in so they can worship me, the true and living God. And then Stephen talks about the patriarchal period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we read on here, we're going to see Stephen deal with a very, very interesting subject. And it's amazing what the Holy Spirit does here, and I'll show you what I mean in a minute. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 7. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So Stephen is focusing on Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and how his brothers treated him unfairly, sold him as a slave. Finally, he ends up in Egypt. And the first time, they didn't recognize Joseph as the deliverer. And it wasn't until he was raised and second in command over all of Egypt with this famine in the land. And, you know, Joseph is able to interpret some dreams for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh just raises him up for these times of 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And he's raised up for what? To save his people, the Jewish people. In Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, listen to what Joseph said to his brothers. Because now they're afraid that Joseph is going to, you know, their father is dead. Joseph is now going to deal with his brothers who really treated him unfairly. And this is really, really, I find it amazing. He said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That's an amazing thing. Joseph could have been angry at them. But he said, guys, God's in control. And you know what? You guys meant it for harm. God turned it around and meant it for good, and he saved you. What unfair thing are you going through right now? What difficulty are you going through? Do you realize who's in control? You see, we only look at the here and now. We don't see the big picture, how it's all going to turn out. I don't know how it's going to turn out for you, but God does. Can you trust him in the situation you're in? Joseph did. And I think the picture that's being painted here is that Joseph is a type of Christ and that his brothers are a type of the nation of Israel. And the first time, like I said, they rejected Joseph. But now, here they are reunited with him the second time down in Egypt. And what did they see him as? They saw him as the deliverer. And the point that Stephen is making here, look, your descendants did this before. Look at Joseph. Look at what they did to him. And you're doing it again. Jesus came the first time, and what did you Jews do? You rejected him. But he's coming again. And this time you guys are going to receive. Is that powerful or what? I mean, it just blows me away when I read that. In Zechariah 12:10, we're told, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Have they done that yet? Have some Jews come to the Lord? Absolutely. But the nation as a whole, they've rejected him. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that's their petition for Jesus. And I think they give this at Petra, where they are there for 3.5 years, protected by God from the Antichrist and his forces. And one of the places the Lord goes to, as I've said so many times before, is Basra, Petra. And it's a weird place. Why would he go there? Because the Jews are there. Exactly. And Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, said, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And I realize some people say, well, no, this, you know, the Jews are done. God's finished with them because they forfeited, they turned against Jesus. He's done with them. Well, they say this is the church then. Well, how does that fit in? So all the church will be saved? That doesn't make any sense. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob? What does that have to do with me? I'm a Gentile. And this is my covenant with them when I take away whose sins? Their sins, the Jewish people's sins. The nation is going to turn to Jesus one day, but it's at the end of the tribulation period. Now, we're told here that, you know, or in Genesis 46 and Exodus 1, Deuteronomy 10, 70 people came down to Egypt. Stephen says 75. Why? Stephen's using the Septuagint text, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and it says that Genesis 46, 27 is 75 people. And Stephen, being a Hellenist Jew, would probably read the Septuagint text. And they include Joseph's grandchildren in there, and it comes to 75 people when you add this all up, and you can look on the internet, and I'll have all the information there. But that's why there's the difference of 70 or 75. There's no misnumbering or mistranslation on that. So here's the thing. Miss Joseph the first time, recognize him the second time as the deliverer. Miss Jesus the first time, you're going to recognize him the second time. And there's more. We're going to look at another one here as we read on. Look at verse 17 here in Acts 7. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So again, as time went on, the memory of Joseph faded in Egypt. The new king, the new Pharaoh, was worried because the Hebrews were growing strong in numbers. And he was wondering, you know, maybe they're going to overthrow us. They're not going to, you know, they're going to take over our land. So he starts afflicting them. He makes them into slaves. And the Hebrew midwives were told to kill the Hebrew baby boys as they were born. And they refused to obey. They told Pharaoh, look, the Hebrew women gave birth before they can get there. And so he commanded, Pharaoh said, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. We're not told if that was done or not, but man, what a horrible thing, right? And you read that and you go, man, things are dark, right? They're hopeless. What good can come out of all this? God has a plan. Sometimes in the darkest, darkest times, the light's just getting ready to shine. You know, as the old saying goes, it's always darkest before the dawn. Yeah, we see that here with the birth of Moses. And even with the evil plan to kill the baby Jewish boys, God has a plan that comes forth. Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. How lucky is that? No, there is no luck here. None at all. This is God's appointed time. This is God's plan. Moses here is now born. And yes, there was a decree by Pharaoh to drown the Hebrew boys that were born, but his mom makes an ark of from bulrushes, covered it with asphalt pitch, places her son Moses in the river. And downstream, there's Pharaoh's daughter. Came down to bathe with her maidens. And she hears this baby crying as it's floating by. They go get this little ark from bulrushes and looks in. There's Moses, smiling face, right? I mean, how do you just let this baby go? She knew it was a Hebrew boy, but how do you let the child just go? She couldn't, so she takes it in. She raised Moses as her own son. That meant that Moses was educated in the finest schools in Egypt. He grew into a strong and mighty man. And he was really in next in line to the throne in Egypt. But God always has his plans. And they're not always ours. Look at verse 23. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, think about this. Moses was taken by Pharaoh's daughter when he was 3 months old. How in the world did Moses learn of his roots if he was raised in Egypt? God has a wonderful, wonderful plan. His mother was called by the daughter of Pharaoh to nurse him, and even she got paid to do it. That's pretty good, huh? God's got a great sense of humor there. And so I believe, even at that young age, his mother instilled in him the things of God, his heritage. And here he's seeing the affliction of his people, and he goes down to help them, and he sees this Egyptian hurting one of his people. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Hide away my evidence, a little mound, but who knows? Moses, I think, saw himself, I'm a deliverer. I'm the one. My people will see that, won't they? No, they missed that one. I like what one writer put in regard to Moses and what he had and what he did. He wrote, Moses was brought up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. The wisdom of the Egyptians is not despised, even in our advanced day when we feel that we know about everything. Too often we do not give the Egyptians full credit for what they did know. They had developed mathematics, chemistry, engineering, architecture, and astronomy to a very fine point. They developed these fields of study in a way that was really remarkable. Look at the pyramids. Look at the colors we find in the tombs, colors which have stood the test for centuries. They understood about embalming. They had calculated the distance to the sun. My friend, they had a highly developed culture and were not an ignorant people. Moses had all the advantages of that day, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was outstanding, yet he was not prepared to lead God's people. All the learning of the world of that day did not equip him to lead God's people. All the wisdom that men have today is not enough for them to understand the word of God. It's too difficult. Why? Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. These things are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Although Moses was learned in the wisdom of his day, he was not ready to deliver God's people. So after 40 years of learning in Egypt, God put him out in the desert. There, God gave him his BD degree, his backside of the desert degree, and prepared him to become the deliverer. Look at what's going to happen to Moses. He's 40 years old at this point, okay? Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses was ready, man. I'm ready to deliver my people. But one day, and all his hopes and dreams were shattered, right? Just one day. You know, after the day he killed the Egyptian, two of his brethren, two Hebrews, are fighting. Moses is trying to break it up, man. Come on, guys, we're brethren. What are you doing? And one of them says, "Do you want to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Ouch! Moses pulled back his shirt. "I'm the deliverer." Had a big D on his shirt. They didn't recognize it. Right? And so Moses knows, man, I'm in trouble here. When Pharaoh gets wind of this, I'm dead. I don't care if I'm his adopted son or grandson or whatever. I'm in trouble here. And he flees to Midian. He spends 40 years in the desert tending sheep. What a waste of time, right? In the desert, you're tending sheep. Come on. What are you going to learn? Lessons of life. If you could take care of sheep, you could take care of people. Sheep are very, very difficult to take care of. You got to watch them constantly. If one walks over a cliff, the other will follow. They just don't pay attention. If one, you know, falls on his back, gas builds up in his stomach and he can't get up on his feet. You have to get him right sided up. They have no defense system. Bah! What is that going to do? You know? At least bears can roar, you know, make that loud noise, you know, but a sheep, there's no defense system. It's the shepherd who has to protect them. That's what Moses is going to do for 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. God's teaching them lessons here. Here in Acts 7, look at verse 30. "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" You know, I wonder if Moses, when he fled to Midian, felt like Peter when Peter denied the Lord three times. "Man, I thought I was the deliverer. I thought I was the one. I'm done, right? I'm a failure." And he was content to be a shepherd, live alone. And Moses came to the end of himself. And then God steps in. And he tells Moses, "Look, Moses, take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Wow. "Moses, you're the one who's going to deliver my people from their bondage in Egypt. Are you kidding me? I'm 80 years old now. I mean, I'm almost 60. I can't imagine. 80 years old. You want me to go deliver these guys, right? I mean, 40 years ago, yeah, I could see it." It wasn't going to be about the strength of Moses, even though at 80 he was still strong. It was going to be God working in him. You see, God had changed the perspective of Moses in those 40 years. "I can't do it." Before it was, "Hey, I'm educated. I'm very smart. I'm powerful. I could do it." And he couldn't. Now he's like, "You got to be kidding. It's got to be you, because it can't be me." And God said, "Exactly. Exactly." What an important lesson for us to learn to humble ourselves so God can lift us up. You know, it's pride that causes us to be set aside. And like Moses, God will bring us to the point where we have to look up. See, you can never be too small for God to use you, but man, you can be too big. And there's a lot of people out there that think it's all about them. That's a dangerous place to be. And I'm sure we've all been there where you're going through something and you just don't feel like God is hearing you anymore. "God, I'm crying out to you. I don't think you're hearing me. What's going on? You don't see what's happening in my life." But if you look at these verses, it says God has seen. God has heard. God has come to deliver. And it's all according to his timing. You know, David said in Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That's just it. We need Jesus. There is no pill or drink or anything you could take that is going to help you except him, the rock that is higher than us. God has seen, God has heard, and God has come to deliver. I am so thankful for that. I have to admit, I wish he would do it a little sooner sometimes. But he's in control. And can I trust in him as I'm going through these times? As I go through the valley of the shadow of death, as you go through the valley of the shadow of death, can you trust the Lord as you're going through? And you end up on the plateau where God is going to take care of you up there. You can get some refreshing to go back down in the valley again. But we got to remember that. God has seen, God has heard, and God will deliver. Look at verse 35 here in Acts 7. Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who has made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Again, what a picture Stephen is painting here. You know, he spoke of Joseph as the deliverer the first time he came and they rejected him. It wasn't until his brothers saw him the second time that they ended up seeing him as the deliverer. And now with Moses, how the Jewish people rejected him the first time, and it wasn't until 40 years later they saw him as their deliverer, saw him the second time. And the point that Stephen is leading up to is that just as they missed Joseph and Moses as the deliverer the first time, so too have they missed Jesus the first time that he came as the deliverer. It's not going to be until he comes again that they're going to recognize him. And we'll see the climax of what Stephen is saying when we get to verse 51. I mean, he tells these guys, these Jewish religious leaders, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Ouch! You know, people get so offended. "Well, you were pretty harsh on them today." Well, maybe that's what God wanted, right? I don't know. And we have to understand that the Jews looked to the fathers as shining examples of godly men. Were they? No, they were not. They persecuted and put to death the prophets that God had sent to them. They didn't want to listen to them. They rebelled against God over and over. And they're no different than their fathers. In fact, they're worse. They killed the Messiah. And then in verse 36 of Acts 7, we see Stephen speak of their deliverance from Egypt and how Moses was the one who led them out. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. Should have just taken them a few days. Why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. Their failure to trust God. Even though they saw his mighty hand upon them through signs and wonders. And we go, how could they do that? How do we? "Well, I've never saw the Red Sea open up for me." Yeah, but God took your dead spiritual body and made it alive again in Christ, and that's an even bigger. Can you trust him for everything else? We have to. No matter what we're going through, look at all that God has promised us. Keep focused on him. Don't go wandering. Believe. Trust in him. Walk in his power. Don't wander in unbelief. It will get you nowhere. Verse 37 here in Acts 7. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" So what Stephen is doing is he's moving from their history to their present action. Moses spoke of this coming prophet who's Jesus. And this prophet has come. In John 6:14, we're told, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Interesting that their fathers rejected their God-sent deliverers. And again, they've done even worse now. They rejected the Messiah. They refused to hear or receive him. Look at verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in their works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets: 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephom. images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. This is kind of interesting what Stephen is doing here. These Jewish religious leaders accuse Stephen of speaking against the sacred law of Moses. And Stephen shows them that if you guys look back at the history of Israel, they broke the law all the time. Moses is up on the mountain getting the law. Aaron's down there making a golden calf for them to worship. They're having all these sexual parties going on. Moses comes out. Aaron, what are you doing? You're supposed to be watching these people. I don't know. These people gave me their earrings and stuff. I threw it in the fire and out came the calf. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's going to be the high priest, okay? Oy vey. And, you know, as soon as God gave them the law, they broke it. They were breaking it. They were rebelling against God. And what's interesting to me is what the Jews could never do, we're seeing movements today within Gentile churches, not within Jewish churches, but a lot of this is in Gentile churches, going back to the law. You can't be saved by the law. It only exposes your sin. That's the problem. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so you already broke it. You're already in trouble. Praise God for His grace. I like what James says. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And we stumbled in more than one point, but I think you get James's point. You know, our salvation comes from our deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. And we need to repent of our sins and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. Now, isn't it interesting that the children of Israel, when they got into trouble in the wilderness or leaving Egypt, they always wanted to go back to Egypt. Back to Moses, you brought us here. Look at this. Now we're dead. We have no water. We have no food. We don't have this. We don't have that. What'd you do? Bring us out here to die? Well, no. God brought them out there to give them life. Bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Why do you want to go back to a place of bondage? And how many Christians, wow, they go down that road. Remember, there's nothing good on it. You need to remember where you were at before you fell. Repent of your sins and do those things you did before that kept you close to Jesus, your first love. Return to Him. Don't go back to the bondage of the world. You know, we think the world has so much for us. It doesn't. Jesus is the one who gives us life. Never forget that. And for the Jews, they worshipped idols in Egypt. They worshipped idols in the promised land. Wow. And judgment came upon them. You know, when you lose the consciousness of God in your life, you resort to all kinds of idols to help you regain that relationship, and it doesn't work. Other people, they go to another extreme, seeing themselves as God. They worship themselves. There's only one God, and it's not you. Sorry. And idol worship, please understand, it's not necessarily a statue or object. It can be. But it's anything that gets in your way with your relationship with God. You just need to be careful. Now, in Acts 7:42, Stephen quotes out of Amos chapter 5, but Amos speaks of the place beyond Damascus as the place of captivity, while Stephen speaks of Babylon. Why? Amos was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel that was taken into captivity by the Assyrians beyond Damascus. Stephen is speaking of the southern kingdom of Judah, which had a portion or had within its land all the tribes of Israel. When they were taken into captivity by Babylon, there was a portion of every one of the tribes living down in the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's why he picks Babylon. And Babylon, really a capital of idolatry. When you read of what the southern kingdom of Judah was like before they were taken into captivity, they had idols everywhere. All along the streets. I mean, how can they do that? Go into some churches today. See the idols that they have, the altars that they have, the little shrines that they have that they go and worship at. This is not an altar. This is a stage. We don't have a temple. We have the living God. We have Jesus. But look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Again, Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple, and he answers that by going back to the days when Israel had the tabernacle or tent of witness in the wilderness, and even then they were worshiping the host of heaven. Hard to believe, but true. And Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. They brought the tabernacle with them. And then in the days of David, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but because he was a man of war, God wouldn't allow him. He allowed his son, Solomon, to build the temple. Now, think about it. The Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies was always with him, and except those times it was taken into captivity by the Philistines, but it was always with them. And yet, in the days of Jesus, did they have the Ark of the Covenant? It was missing. Ever since the Babylonian invasion, the Ark of the Covenant's missing. Some believe Jeremiah hid it in one of the tunnels underneath the Temple Mount. It's possible. We don't know. Some Jewish rabbis said they have seen it, and the wall's all blocked up now. But they have seen the Ark of the Covenant, and they don't want to get it yet until they can build the temple. Do they need it? Obviously not, because they had a temple going with the sacrifices during the days of Jesus without it. Why didn't they need that presence of God during that period of time? Because the presence of God was with them. Jesus was with them. They didn't need it, and they missed it. We have to remember not to worship a building. This is a building. And this is not the church. This is the church. I'm pointing to you guys. This is the church. It's people. Praise God we have a place we can go to stay warm in the winter, cool in the summer, and be able to have our services and not worry about rain or snow, right? God is with us wherever we go. That's something that the Jews didn't necessarily have. They had the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, who was above the mercy seat, in the tabernacle, in the temple, until the Babylonians came in. But the Holy Spirit's living within us. If I go back to a picture, when you have the substance with you. Now, Stephen's going to build on this point of Solomon's temple. Look at verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, Stephen speaks of the house that Solomon built for God, the temple. And he quotes out of the prophet Isaiah saying, basically, you know, God never asked for a temple. Do you really think, you know, Almighty God lives in a box or lives in a temple? His presence fills the universe. And that's really what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And Stephen's point is that God is bigger than any temple. Yes, the temple was a symbol of God's presence. But like back then, we make it a prison for him to dwell in. We need to keep that perspective of God in our lives that, he's always with us. Because without it, you end up making idols to worship. And that's destructive. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm surprised they let Stephen go this far. And I guess because pretty much they were going over their history, and they really liked that. But probably what he says next is not going to make them real happy. Stephen's on trial? I don't think so. I think the religious leaders are on trial here. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked. Is that what your Bible says? You stiff-necked? Wow. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He did not read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? Someone get that man a copy now. You know, I think that's kind of the mentality sometimes of the church today. We're not willing to call sin sin because it offends people. But you got to deal with it. You got to deal with that those issues. You got to deal with false doctrine. You know, Paul called people out all the time. We're afraid to name names. I'll tell you what, if you don't name names, what good is it then? You know, there's a guy out there who's doing this. You got to stay. You should stay away from him. Don't read his material. Who is it? Well, I don't want to tell you, you know. Imagine a surgeon in town who's a butcher, and you're going for emergency surgery. Hey, what's the guy's name? Oh, you know, there's just a guy in town you shouldn't go to. If you do, have your organ donor card filled out. But good luck, man. No, tell me the surgeon who's a butcher. You got to know who the false teachers are. Make it known. Don't be afraid. And Stephen doesn't hold back. He says, you guys are stubborn in your ways. Your hearts are hard and cold to the things of God. You're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to reveal this stuff to you, and you've closed your heart to the... Wow. In Deuteronomy 10:16, we're told, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Cut away that hardness. Be open to what God is showing you. What Moses was saying to the children of Israel, that's what Stephen is saying to these leaders, their descendants. And he wants these men to turn to the Lord, but he's not done showing them their error. He nails them. He tells them, look, you guys, again, are without excuse for your behavior. You're so proud of the law in keeping it. Yeah, you guys don't keep it. You don't keep it at all. And again, the law pointed to Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In other words, they're looking at all the law. We have life because we're keeping the law. No, 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 no. The law is a mirror showing you what you're like. The scriptures testify of Jesus, and in him you have life. Exactly. In fact, by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting Moses, the giver of the law. Jesus said in John chapter 5, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. Ouch. And Jesus said in Luke 11, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. It's kind of interesting, huh? You build these nice tombs to lay the bodies of the prophets in, but your fathers killed them. So, I mean, how nice is that? Not too good. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Man, as your fathers killed the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah, you've done far worse. You've killed the Messiah. Man, you know, you can understand why these guys, you know, the hair on the back of their neck is just raising up, and they are just probably going deeper shades of red as time goes on here. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, he takes the sharp knife of the word and rips up the sins of the people, laying open their inward parts of their hearts and the secrets of their soul. He could not have delivered that searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for the operation. The fact that his death was certain had no other effect upon him than to make him yet more zealous. Wow. Stephen lays it all out. They're convicted, right? What's going to happen? Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Cut to the heart, cut to the quick. It comes from a Greek word that means literally to saw in half. So it ripped them apart, exposed their error, their false spirituality. Stephen wasn't being blasphemous, but they were in their words and actions, and they didn't like this being exposed. And what do? They come growling at Stephen. They were gnashing their teeth. Does that sound familiar? Huh. I think Jesus talked about that, right? A place called hell where there is, what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. They were convicted. They resisted what the Holy Spirit was showing them, what they needed to do. And what did they show themselves as? Citizens of hell. Wow. I mean, that's tough. You know, when Peter gave his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the people were convicted as well. But they didn't gnash their teeth at Peter. We're told in Acts 7, or in Acts, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 2:37. They were open to what the Holy Spirit was showing them. And this conviction upon their lives led to their salvation. They saw themselves as they were sinners. They needed a Savior. What do we do about this condition we're in? Peter lays out Jesus before them. But here, these Jewish religious leaders who should have known better, they were not open to what the Holy Spirit was showing them, and it led to their destruction. They were citizens of hell. Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. I mean, these guys are gnashing at their teeth. I mean, they're growling. It's just nasty. And here's Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, just praising God. He had the face of an angel. They had the faces of a devil, right? And Stephen gets a glimpse of heaven and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's interesting. I thought Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he standing here? I think he's getting ready to receive Stephen. Can you imagine that? When we get to heaven, is he going to be standing there to receive us? It's not Peter. I think it's the Lord. And I think we'll be on our knees before him. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Wow. So I think the Lord is standing to receive his faithful servant into heaven. Now, here's the thing. When people look at us, what do they see? Do they see men and women filled with the Holy Spirit and our countenance shines before them? Or men and women resisting the Holy Spirit and are mad, angry, bitter, lashing out at others? What are you filled with? See, it's a choice. Who do you surrender to, the flesh or the spirit? And that's something we have to really come before the Lord and ask for help. Because if you walk in the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit's going to flow from your life. If you're resisting what the Holy Spirit is showing you, yeah, it's not going to be pretty. You can read of the works of the flesh there in the book of Galatians. Well, look at verse 57. Then they, these religious leaders, cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. You know, it reminds me of little kids, right? When kids get, you know, when they're mad at you and they're going, nah, 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 I don't want to hear you anymore. That's kind of what they're doing. They stop their ears. I don't want to hear what he has to say. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. You know, this was an out-of-control mob running after Stephen. Let me give you a perspective of what Luke is trying to portray here regarding these Jewish religious leaders. The word ran or rushed in the Greek is a word that's used to describe the mad rush of a herd of demon-possessed swine into the Sea of Galilee. That's what they were like. Not a pretty picture. This religious group of men, they lost all control. They didn't want to hear the truth. And they were like a wild mob. They were not spirit-led, but fleshly driven. And they take Stephen out of the city and they stone him to death. And there's a second century Jewish writing, the Mishnah, that describes the practice of stoning. And this is what it says. It's not pretty. When the trial is finished, the man convicted is brought out to be stoned. When 10 cubits from the place of stoning, they say to him, confess, for it is the custom of all about to be put to death to make confession, and everyone who confesses has a share in the age to come. 4 cubits from the place of stoning, the criminal is stripped. The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal from behind so that he falls face downward. he is then turned over on his back. If he dies from this fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes the stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel. Ow, can you imagine? That's how brutal it was. But Stephen, he was secure. He knew where he was going. Now, here in verse 58, we're introduced to a man, and I think the Holy Spirit just puts it here because we're going to find more about this man as we get into chapter 8, but a man named Saul. He's consenting to the stoning of Stephen. He's witnessing the death of Stephen. And I think all that Stephen said and the joy in his heart and the relationship that he had with God, this is something that this young man, Saul, wanted. He was a Pharisee. He desired this with all his heart. And he never could attain it through the law. That was the problem. And, man, I'm sure as Stephen is being stoned and he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Wow. I'm thinking, Lord, strike these guys dead before that stone hits me, man, right? No, that's not what Stephen said. Man, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You have to surrender to him. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that's what it was. That's how he did it. That's how we can do it. A life surrendered and controlled by the Lord. We can't do it in the flesh because it's not natural. It's supernatural. You know, Paul said in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Absolutely. Walk in the Spirit. And this first martyr of the church is not dead. He lives with Christ. He went to sleep. These bodies go back to the dust of the earth, and Stephen went to be with the Lord. You know, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's an important question. Do you believe? And I'll close with this. You know, we're all going to go through some tough times in life, some really tough times. And we may think, well, why is this happening? I don't get this. What's the point of this? And I think we can look at the life of Stephen and come to that same conclusion if we didn't know the rest of the story. I talked about this man named Saul. We're going to see in the next chapter, man, this guy is just a man determined to stomp out believers in Jesus. He is a man on a mission. He's out of control. And I think the reason he's out of control is because he knew this was the truth and he's fighting against it. All the persecution in Jerusalem now. And what happens? The church spreads out. Just like Jesus said would happen. And we'll see this man named Saul, who we'll find out later on, this is Paul the Apostle, get saved. And I think it was the witness of Stephen. When the Lord got a hold of Saul's heart. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? I think he knew exactly who it was. And I don't think it was, who are you, Lord? He goes, oh man, this can't be Jesus. I think that was the idea. I think he knew. And he was fighting it with all of his heart. And yet he surrendered. I wonder how our lives are affecting those around us. How they see us living out our faith. Unbelievers. Do they see the joy that's in us no matter what we're going through? Not that we're stoics and we have no feelings. Of course we have feelings. Of course we cry. We're emotional people. Sure. But do we have that joy of the Lord? Do we encourage believers when they see us? We should encourage each other. Help each other. Because, you know, I may be up today and you're down and I can help you. But next week I'm down and you're up and you can help me. Sometimes, you know, I say this about my family, you know, we didn't have counselors when I was growing up. We had the boot. Come on, man, get moving. Get out of the house. Go do something. Don't be upset all the time. Go out and play ball. That was great advice, you know. And it didn't cost me $100 an hour to have that advice given to me. Walk in the Spirit and let the fruit of the Spirit flow instead of the works of the flesh that end up destroying. Let people see your faith is real. No matter what it's going to be. Look at Stephen here. He ended up going to be with the Lord. People go, oh man, poor young man. Do you think he's in heaven going, you know, Jesus, I wish I was down there a little longer? I guarantee you, there's no way. We may think that down here. When we go to be with him, are you kidding me? Isn't that what this is all about? We're pilgrims and strangers down here. This is not our home. And I love being on vacation. I do. I love it. But at the end of 2 weeks, I'm ready to come home. And I look at this world, I'm ready to come home, right? But until that time, Lord, use me to the fullest to shine for you. Let people see Jesus in me. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this wonderful testimony of Stephen here. And Lord, help us to be men filled and women filled with faith in the Holy Spirit. That people see that in us and desire to have that. And our brothers and sisters who may be struggling and need to be encouraged, that through our lives they would be, Lord. Oh, you're such an awesome God. And you just, Lord, the way you work. And I may not understand it right now, but Lord, you see the whole picture. You're doing what's best. And we thank you for that. Lord, just be with us, encourage us, and help us to walk in a way that would honor you and bless the people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.